I want to thank you for your wonderful hospitality. So many of the families have treated me at their table, and it's been a great pleasure to have such wonderful Christian fellowship. Please come to Antigua and I'll reciprocate. Tonight, I am pleased to bring you a message from John chapter 12, verses 41 through 50. And I've entitled the message, The Final Judgment, Are You Ready? The Final Judgment, Are You Ready? Please stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this holy text. Use it today with the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to challenge our hearts and to bring us into conformity with the image of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The final judgment. Are you ready, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen? The whole concept of a day of judgment is not popular in our generation. Most people do not want to hear anything about it. Judgment? It's definitely not a favorite sermon topic. Many in the intelligentsia of the Western society have dismissed the concept as primitive at best and dangerous at worst. However, we shall see from this holy text that divine judgment and a coming day of judgment is very valuable and very much needed. They're actually indispensable realities. The biblical promise of a day of judgment has been greatly slandered and misunderstood. A gospel understanding of the same is far more nuanced, complex, and multifaceted than the superficial view that the average person has of the idea of the judgment day. Our text has in it the very last words of our Lord Jesus in his public ministry. These, you just read the last words that Jesus spoke in his public ministry on earth. After this, John 13, our Lord retires to his disciples the night before he died on the cross of Calvary. So, this is the end of his public ministry. And the last thing that he spoke about was judgment. Let us learn from our Lord's last public words concerning the nature of the final judgment. We shall examine the passage under three headings. One, the inescapable confrontation. Two, the inevitable condemnation. And thirdly and finally, the indescribable compensation. I think those are good handles, don't you? Well, we'll pick it up. Let's take them in order. Number one, the inescapable confrontation. I base this on verses 46 through 48. The inescapable confrontation. Our Lord Jesus states very categorically and with abundant clarity in verse 48 that judgment day is inevitable. Let's read it again, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Our Lord teaches many earth-shaking lessons here. Among them is the announcement that there will be a last day. In other words, history is not cyclical. It is linear. Just like there was a first day, there will be a last day, and that last day will be a judgment day. And there will be a judge. Please notice that our Lord Jesus, in describing himself in verse 46, juxtaposes the very positive idea and metaphor of light with that foreboding or forbidding idea of judgment. He said, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You believe in me, you will not abide in darkness. Our Lord explains here that the absence of judgment only confirms the presence of darkness. Interesting. Those who want to get rid of judgment are ignorantly calling for the proliferation of darkness. A judgment day is actually essential to our spiritual well-being. It welcomes the light. Listen, if there is no judgment day, there will be no meaning to our lives. We need the judgment day. Most people spend their lives trying to prove themselves. Sometimes they're not even sure exactly who they're trying to prove themselves to. Of course, whether or not their worldview is secular or religious, this is a passionate pursuit that is very important to all of us. Biblical Christianity explains that it is God's approval that is sought, even though many in their sin continue to suppress this truth. What we really want is God's approval. However, many want to prove that they are significant, that their life has value, that they should be appreciated. But if there is no judgment, if there is no culminating evaluation, if there is no ultimate assessment, if there is no final judgment, what is the point of existence? What's the point? Our lives become a frustrating, pointless endeavor. If our built-in sense of morality, of right or wrong, is suppressed, and if our conduct in relation to the same is not properly assessed, how will we know if we have succeeded? We need judgment. Without an assessment, without a time of judgment, how will we know if we've achieved what we've been working for our whole life? What we've been after? How will we know if we are good people, decent people, productive and virtuous people? Without an ultimate judge and a day of judgment, what is the point of living? Let me flesh this out for you a little more. Many people are attempting to soothe their guilty consciences by challenging the idea of a divine judge who will dispense justice on a final day. However, they are soon plunged into the total darkness of a meaningless life. Their pretentious and delusional liberation from this final judge in the Bible is turned into an absurd despair of a life without meaning and purpose. What is the point of doing that which is good if there are no rewards and punishments? If altruism and philanthropy and magnanimity and caring and love and kindness all turn out to be the same thing and have the same end as genocide and bigotry and pedophilia and incest and rape and theft and corruption, you get the point. If it all turns out to be the same thing, why should anybody live a virtuous life? If the result is the same for doing good and doing wickedness, what's the point of living? Why live a virtuous life? What's the point? We need a judgment day. We need a judgment day. We must also consider the fact that if there is no judgment day, it will be impossible to contain and restrain our visceral impulses to immediately avenge the wrongs that have been done to us. You know, some people really tick us off. Without judgment, any sense of community and civility would be impossible. Our social relations will be ruined. If there is not a divine judge who will ultimately settle all the scores with absolute and unimpeachable justice, why should we not just settle the scores right now? Let's go up behind the building. Some people are convinced that the notion of judgment only encourages hostility and vitriol and acrimony and aggressive behavior. Say, don't talk about judgment. People are going to want their pound of flesh. In their view, the idea of a divine judge that dispenses retribution and punishments only poisons relationships even more. That's their view. The idea is that instead of seeking compromise and conciliatory measures, people will be encouraged to seek vengeance whenever there is a disagreement or a difference of a perspective. But actually, the opposite is true. The opposite. Listen, the only means of avoiding the chaos of vigilante justice, some prefer to call it vigilante injustice because there's a mob after all. You know, but the only means of avoiding the chaos of vigilante justice is the delayed justice of a final judgment day. The ultimate justice of God. We are often tempted to take matters where? Into our own hands when we are convinced that nothing will be done about the injustice that has been inflicted upon us. So we say, well, they're not going to do anything, that I got to do something. But when we know that God will justly settle all things, we can relax. We have no need to take matters into our own hands. We will not be sucked into an endless cycle of violence, which is the main source of misery in our world. It is the existence of a divine judge and a final day of judgment that restrains the godly victims of injustice. You know, no simple platitudes on nonviolence or familiar cliches of comfort are going to cool the hot anger that we feel when we have been egregiously victimized. You know it. The only thing that will really work is the confidence in the biblical doctrine that there is a judge of all the earth and he will do right. There is a judge, and none of us are that judge. No one can evade his jurisdiction. No one can evade his subpoena. No one can evade this judge. It is an inescapable confrontation. The truth is that everyone lives as if there is a judgment day. Even those who reject Christ and his word. They're not going to admit this. All right? But in a sense, everyone lives as though there is a judgment day. The true and living God has put it in your heart that you will account to him. That's why you are afraid. You know you're going to have to account for this. The problem is that every man's sin causes him to attempt to determine for himself the terms of judgment, the standard of judgment, the means of judgment, the rules of judgment, even the adjudicator of that judgment. However, this is a fool's errand. Ready or not, the God of all comfort will prove to be a consuming fire. Ready or not, no sin will go unpunished in the final tribunal. We will pay in hell if we have not been paid for on Calvary. Ready or not, that day will bring joy unspeakable for the elect of God, but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for the reprobate. Ready or not, that day will witness the great separation of the sheep from the goats. Ready or not, that day is coming, for God has appointed an inescapable confrontation. Secondly, the inevitable condemnation. The inevitable condemnation. I base this on verses 42 and 43. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the outcome of any sinner facing the judgment seat of Christ should be obvious. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you how your case is going to turn out. We can't win. I don't want you to entertain any delusions about this. Every one of us will lose that case. The verdict is depressing, for we will lose. Condemnation is inevitable. There is literally no hope for victory. Period. No hope. Give it up. This is the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. Everyone who will find salvation in Christ must at some point grapple with this, the weight of this fact. You will lose the case. It is very important that we notice that the judgment of God focuses on what is going on in our hearts. Take note. The judgment of God focuses on what is going on in our hearts. Immediately before our text passage, we are advised in John chapter 12 and verse 37 that our Lord's miracles and extraordinary ministry were still met with widespread rejection. That's comforting to preachers. The perfect preacher was rejected. So I guess we shouldn't take it too personal. We then see in the following verses that our Lord warns the religious leaders of judgment. These were the spiritual elite, and he's warning them of judgment. Externally, they were quite good in terms of the moral law, the religious rituals, and in their faith affirmations. Yet, our Lord was not impressed. He made it clear that condemnation was hanging over them, the elite. Why? Why? There was something wrong with their hearts. Outwardly, those guys looked good. Everybody was impressed, but not God. Something was wrong with their hearts. Their apparent faith and outward conformity to the law was rooted in pride. The message of Christ exposed all of this. Of course, they resented his exposure of their hypocrisy, as well as the whole notion that they are also sinners in need of salvation. Those guys couldn't handle that. We are sinners? You don't know what you're talking about. In my fact, nobody would agree with you. But they were talking to the judge. These religious leaders had among them some who received Christ and his message. That's why every profession of faith needs to be vetted by the church. The people of God. Anytime God calls you to something, whether it's salvation or even ministry, the people of God need to vet that call. Because there were some among the elite who had received Christ and his message, but only in principle. They thought that Christ was legitimate and desirable. However, the politics, we have politics in church too, right? The politics, the fear of being put out of the synagogue, was more important to them than the truth. Human approval trumped divine approval. If we identify with this Christ, we're going to get demoted. We might get kicked out. They were in danger of judgment, not because their outward obedience was found wanting, but because their hearts had a different allegiance. Religious politics was more important to them than real piety. What does it say in the latter part of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7? For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at what? The outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. The heart. Please do not be confused by the many passages that affirm that we will be judged according to our works. I'm referring to passages like Romans 2 and verse 6, where we are told that God will render to each one according to his works. All confusion should disappear when we meditate on the metaphor that our Lord used in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, when he said, "Therefore by their fruits you shall know them." The presence or absence of fruit powerfully speaks to the fundamental condition of the tree. The absence of productivity generally indicates the absence of life. Now, is our Lord saying that the fruit of the tree causes life? Of course not. The fruit is the index of the life. Productivity is the indicator of viability. We, as sinful and finite beings, are only able to assess the externals, the outward appearance. However, God is able to examine the consistency of the outward with the inward. For God, the works or the fruit, the outward, must be consistent with the inward. It is possible for us to attempt to do a good deed with a bad motive, right? It is also possible for us to attempt to do a bad deed with an apparently good motive. God is interested in the heart, so he focuses on the congruency of the fruit with the heart. This is why outwardly good works can be judged by God to be iniquitous. Like Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to him, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Our Lord can instantly tell whether what's going on the outside matches what is going on the inside. He is interested in the nature of the heart. He looks at the works, the fruit, to assess whether it is the fruit of holiness or the fruit of hypocrisy. Our Lord is not just concerned about what we're doing. He's also concerned about why we're doing it. If our hearts are self-centered, self-reverential, self-saving and self-righteous, instead of being open to God and humble, needing his grace and mercy, there is going to be a difference in the way we live. However, the key thing for God is the nature of our hearts. Our Lord is not so much adding up how many good deeds we have done. He is interested in the nature of our hearts. Do we have hearts that are unselfish and humble and respecting of literally every person we meet? You know, we tend to just respect the people who respect us. But he calls us to respect every person we meet because every person is an image bearer. The Imago Dei applies to every human being. So, is that how our heart works? Are we craving what is important to God? Are we craving the very heart of God? What's going on in our hearts? Listen, this is not difficult to understand, you know. It happens every time when a crime is being investigated in the city. Of course, killing someone is a serious matter. It is important that we have a look at what the person has done. However, killing someone is not necessarily a crime. The motive, what's going on in the heart, is what an investigator wants to know. That's what a judge wants to know. That's what a jury wants to know. What's going on in your heart? A killing is only a crime if the motive is wicked and malicious. If the heart is messed up. God is interested in what's going on in our hearts. So please just don't concentrate on how you appear to others. Think of what God sees. He's looking at your heart. Another important principle in judgment that our Lord will conduct is that it will be conducted on the basis of the knowledge that we have. It will be conducted on the basis of the knowledge that we have. In other words, every human being knows enough of God's moral requirements to condemn him, to condemn her. Nobody's going to be able to plead ignorance. Every human being knows enough to condemn him or her. Wow. Every human being knows enough of his moral requirements. Where is that? Romans 1, 20 and 21. I quote, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Back to our text in verses 47 and 48 of our text. Our Lord did not emphasize his person as the judge. He didn't emphasize his person as the judge. Instead, he emphasized the standard of judgment, which is his word. You saw that. The word will judge you. It is his word that will judge us. His word will be the evaluation criteria. Whatever truth is known to us concerning God's moral requirements will be invoked in the judgment to condemn us. You say, well, I don't know a lot. You know, I haven't really studied the law. Whatever you know will be invoked to condemn you. And you do know enough. It really doesn't matter where on the planet we have lived, or in what century we have lived, or whether or not we have received formal instruction on the moral law of God. Whatever amount of God's truth that is known to us, whether written down or written on our hearts, that is what will condemn us in the final judgment. This is why condemnation is inevitable. We can't win. Do you know what this means? This means that there is absolutely no hope for you or for me to be acquitted at God's bar of justice. None of us are going to be found not guilty. Condemnation is inevitable. How foolish have we been? How foolish have we been when we have imagined that our feeble works will actually work on the judgment day? How foolish have we been when we have sought to settle an infinite debt owed to an infinitely holy God with our corrupt and finite offerings? We just increased the debt. How foolish have we been when we have boasted in what we've spent a lifetime building only to find out that it was constructed on shifting sand? How foolish have we been when we have comforted ourselves with the false safety of the crowd, forgetting that faith is about piety, not politics? You can go ahead with your crowd. Crowd? Somebody said to me some time ago, there is no safety in numbers, only in Exodus. Anyway, tomorrow. Listen to me, folks. How foolish have we been when we have forgotten that God's standard is absolute perfection? And so close enough won't do. Almost saved won't do. We've been very foolish. We're going to lose the case. That must be abundantly clear. We're going to lose the case. We've looked at what? The inescapable confrontation. We've looked at the inevitable condemnation. Finally, let's look at the indescribable compensation. See, what in the world is he talking about? Indescribable compensation. I base this on verse 47 of the text. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I'm about to make an announcement. I'm about to make an announcement that will sound very familiar and even unspectacular. But I can say without fear of contradiction, that it's the greatest news that you will ever hear in your entire life. Are you ready? Are you ready? Some of you don't look ready. It's not going to sound spectacular, I already warned you. But it's the greatest news you will ever hear in your life. Listen, here we go. The only possible way that we're going to be able to handle the moral scrutiny of divine judgment is if that judgment day has already passed. Looks like I'm going to have to do some more work. Let me run that back here by you again, okay? All right? Because this is the greatest news in the world. The only way that we're going to survive the judgment day is if that judgment day has already passed. When I flesh this out, you're going to say amen. I know it sounds a bit cryptic, but I mean it literally. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in him we have already had our judgment day if we prove to be true believers. If we are trusting in the work of Christ alone on Calvary, judgment day has already passed. Our judgment day was Calvary. It was Calvary. It was Calvary. The message of our Lord is that even though judgment day is coming, we can rest assured that he is the only way. He is the only way that we will see the Father. He alone is the representative of the Father. If we reject him, we're rejecting the Father. He is the only way we will survive judgment. In verse 47 of our text, our Lord said, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." His first advent was not about judgment. It's about saving. The second will be about judgment, but he was making it clear, I'm not here to judge. I'm here to save. But there will be a day of judgment. Earlier in our text chapter, verses 37 and 38, the Apostle John quotes the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah's discussion of a mysterious suffering servant who will appear to bring salvation. However, the prophet also discloses that the people will not believe him. Up front, this suffering servant is coming with salvation in his wings, and they're not going to believe him. Why? The expectation of the people was that the Messiah would not merely articulate the truth about justice, but they will actually execute it. They were not looking for a mere preacher of the truth of justice. They were looking for a politician who will take the reins of power and execute and implement justice in the land, kicking out the Romans. So even though Isaiah spoke clearly, the people at the first advent, they were not looking for this kind of Messiah. The Lord Jesus was generally rejected because of a massive misunderstanding of his mission. However, he did not have a failed mission. Yes, a misunderstood mission, but it wasn't a failed mission. He rescued all who he came to rescue. Hallelujah. I said he rescued all who he came to rescue. He rescued all who truly believe on him through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. These are the same people who were paid for on Calvary. These are the same people who were chosen even before the foundation of the world. Our Lord, the suffering servant that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, was rejected, but he was not routed. He was despised, but he was not defeated. He was scorned, but he was not stopped. He was loathed, but he was not a loser. Hallelujah. The prophet Isaiah wrote concerning Christ in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. He said, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The justice of the infinitely holy one of Israel required that sin had to be punished. Judgment had to come down upon each and every breach of the law. The gospel is that the infinite judge of glory actually and lovingly received the punishment that was due to sinners. This is why the prophet continued, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What actually happened was that the Lord Jesus Christ, as judge of the universe, left the bench. Think about that. The judge left the bench to go where? Was he going to the restroom? No. Was he going to his chambers? No. The judge left the bench and went into the dock. Just imagine that. What a scandal. The judge left the bench, took off the robe, is handcuffed in the dock. He did not stay on the high bench of justice above us sinners. He came down to actually get below us. He took the place of the criminal. Think of that. The Lord of glory. He took the place of the criminal, the place of the defendant. And he prepared himself for what is to come. He prepared himself for the whip, the spear, the thorns, the club. I'm talking about the judge. The nails. The pain gets worse. The separation from the Father. The humiliation, the death. He took the place of sinners. He took judgment for sinners so that they can face and survive the final judgment. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a true believer in his active and passive obedience, when he died on Calvary, that was your judgment day. And that is the basis upon which you will survive the final judgment. What that means is that if sinners like us sincerely believe in him, our judgment is over. Hallelujah. If we are truly penitent and place our faith in Christ alone, our judgment is absolutely in the past. That is the only possible way that we can stand in the judgment to come. He was punished for us. He took everything that we deserve. True believers have already been judged in Christ on Calvary's tree. Their judgment is actually over. Hallelujah. This is the best news in the whole world, with wide and blessed implications for true believers. The best news in the whole world. The best news in the whole world. I had an infinite debt against an infinitely holy God, and it's canceled. Hallelujah. Listen, this is exactly what makes Christianity unique and unmatched among all worldviews, whether secular or religious. This is the difference. This is the difference why the Christian faith is superior. True believers in Christ will survive the judgment day because their real judgment was on a hill far away, on which stood an old rugged cross. The hymn writer called it the emblem of suffering and shame. But he continued, and I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Listen, folks, because of the judgment of true believers, because it is in the past on the cross of Calvary, believers can stop pretending to be perfect. Oh, you didn't even hear me. Because our judgment is in the past, we can stop pretending to be perfect. True believers don't need to do that anymore. We're free. We don't have to be fakes and phonies anymore. We don't have to be defensive anymore, even when we accuse, whether truthfully or falsely accused. We don't have to be defensive. If somebody is bringing up your past, you remember when, you don't have to back off. You can say, listen, you might have gotten it wrong, but let me tell you, it's actually worse. But thanks be to God, it's covered by the blood of Jesus on Calvary's tree. Hallelujah. So, they are free to just speak the truth. Hallelujah. True believers can now be honest with themselves about the filth of their unregenerate lives and even the remaining corruption since they've been saved. For the score has been settled. The old people like to say the old account was settled long ago. Hallelujah. You see, because God really loves his children and has fully accepted his children, they are free to be absolutely honest about their own flaws without condoning the flaws, without excusing the flaws. That is the power of knowing that one is deeply loved and deeply valued. He loves you. If you are truly penitent and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he loves you. The relationship does not hang on your ability to never mess up again. No, it hangs on God's unconditional love. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You can relax. Listen, because of what was done by our Lord Jesus, we who are true believers have no fear of the same being done to us. Our God is a just God and does not participate in double jeopardy. If Jesus paid the infinite debt for sinners, those who prove to be true believers have no debt. No debt. None. It's paid in full. Hallelujah. For the true believer in Christ, the reality of future and final judgment day forces him to be serious about holiness. But the reality of Calvary as the believer's judgment day gives him confidence in his standing before a holy God. The believer is passionate about fighting sin, but he's not petrified at the prospect of failure. He's neither Pharisaic nor antinomian. He's free. He's free. He's free indeed. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the struggle is over. It's over. The struggle is over, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The struggle is over, for when Christ had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The struggle is over, for Christ also had once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The struggle is over. For God had made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The struggle is over, for Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The struggle is over, for it is an indescribable compensation. Hallelujah to the Lamb. So we've looked at the inescapable confrontation. Can't get out of this judgment. We've looked at the inevitable condemnation. We're going to lose the case. But thanks be to God. We've also seen the indescribable compensation that if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone, the judgment that he faced on Calvary was our judgment. And because we're in that judgment, we will survive the judgment to come, the final judgment. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, as I close, I need to make sure that the central theme is clear concerning judgment in biblical Christianity. Why is salvation even possible? You know, that's a very important question, you know. Why is salvation even possible? Why has not everyone here been already swallowed up in the justice of God? If the business of holiness is the eradication of that which is unholy, why does any sinner even have a chance at salvation? Now I want you to ponder that. Holiness is about destroying the unholy. You know, some people foolishly say, I don't believe in a God like that. How can a loving God send people to hell forever? Wrong question. How can a holy God not send you? His holiness requires the destruction of that which is unholy. We shouldn't really have a chance. Why do we even have a chance? The answer is that salvation is possible not because of some mitigating contribution from guilty sinners like us, but because of a mysterious development that's happening in the judge. Oh, Lord have mercy. Listen, folks. It's possible not because of something in you that commends you to the judge. No. That's not why it's possible. Salvation is possible because of what's going on in the judge's heart. I told you this morning that there is no court of law in our land or on the planet in which a judge will allow himself or herself to be judged. That's not why you convene the court. It's not to be judged, but to judge you. The judge is there to judge, not to be judged. Please listen carefully, for this is the unique contribution, and I repeat, the unique contribution of biblical Christianity to the whole world. This is what we have to offer when we send missionaries. This is the most important thing. Any one of us can have assurance of salvation tonight. Assurance that our judgment is over if we have evidence in our lives that Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge of the universe, has flipped the script concerning us. Oh my goodness. Hallelujah. Do you have evidence that he has flipped the script? The good news, the gospel, is that the judge of the entire universe has permitted himself to be judged. Yes, it happened. It doesn't happen anywhere else. The judge has permitted himself to be judged in the place of the condemned. The judge has been judged. The evidence that must be produced in our lives is a saving faith in his work on the cross that is accompanied by true repentance of sin. The judge has been judged. The judge has been judged. And because of this, because of his work, true believers can now walk. Because of his experience, the record of the penitent is now expunged. Because of his punishment, the elect of God can now have peace. Because of his rejection, the guilt of the redeemed is now removed. Because of his crucifixion, the remnant of God can now stand in the clear. I don't normally name the persons that I quote in my sermons, even though such names are put in my manuscript. I do this because I only want one name to be magnified in my sermons, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I will make an exception tonight. According to the late great Baptist preacher in the 19th century in London, C.H. Spurgeon, I quote, "There is a real fire in hell, as truly as you have a real body. A fire exactly like that which we have on this earth, except this. It will not consume you, though it will torture you. You have seen asbestos lying amid red hot coals, but not consumed. So your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. With your nerves laid raw by searing flame, yet never desensitized for all its raging fury, and the acrid smoke of the sulfurous fumes searing your lungs and choking your breath, you will cry out for the mercy of death. But it shall never, never, no, never come." Listen, folks. There is a way out of the final judgment. put your total trust in the judgment that Jesus endured on behalf of sinners. Embrace the judgment that he faced as your very own. Flee the wrath to come. Do not make light of it. Deal with this matter before it's too late. Thank God for Calvary, for that crimson tide that washes white as snow. Thank God for his free and sovereign grace, his unmerited favor. Face this matter before you face your God. Why? In Psalm number 1, the psalmist discussed the ultimate prosperity of the righteous in glory. However, concerning the ungodly, this is what he wrote. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we have listened to your inspired and infallible word expounded. Use it to conform us to the image of your dear Son. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Father, we worry because we forget your wisdom. We resent because we forget your mercy. We are covetous because we forget your beauty. We sin because we forget your holiness. And we fear because we forget your sovereignty. We are so grateful that you have remembered us. Help us tonight to remember you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.